sing with us as we celebrate the, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, defeated because of our risen King. Amen?
Amen.
All right. As we now come to the preaching of God's word, I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We do have Bibles in the pew. You're welcome to use those, and it's our gift to you. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to take it home. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that is devoted entirely to the doctrine of the resurrection. I have preached through it several times. It's 58 verses in all, so we haven't nearly touched the bottom of the well that is within it. But with the time we have this morning, I want to look at the first 19 verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read the text once through, and then after we can look at it together. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, here now is the reading of God's living and infallible word. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Very strong words by the Apostle Paul, as here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing a group of individuals who are arguing on the one hand that they want to be a part of this church in Corinth. They claim to believe in Jesus. Maybe they really like the teaching on love thy neighbor, and they like the idea of being a part of a church family. But on the other hand, they don't ascribe to what the church historically has always believed, a literal resurrection from the dead. They are philosophically opposed to this foundational doctrine, and therefore they deny the resurrection of not only themselves, but also of Jesus Christ. However, as I said, while denying the resurrection, they don't necessarily want to deny Christianity. And that may sound odd to you, and it should sound odd to you. Why would a person claim to be a follower of Christ and yet they deny such an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? There are lots of reasons. There are social reasons. We see today in the political climate many reasons. The list goes on and on. People have different reasons and motives as to why they might want to be a part of something like this. But what Paul makes clear here in 1 Corinthians 15 is you don't just dismiss the resurrection as some philosophical discussion. If you've dismissed the resurrection, you've pulled the very heart out of Christianity. In fact, you've killed it. You've killed it. It is no longer good news. Because the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. And just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is inseparably linked to the gospel. This is a gospel issue. And so what I want to do this morning is work through Paul's arguments here in 1 Corinthians 15 and give you four reasons why we believe in the resurrection. And you're going to see these outlined on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Let's begin with this first biblical truth as why Paul says we can believe in the resurrection, and that's because of the gospel. The gospel, and specifically the power of the gospel. You who believe in Christ are all here today celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ because you have been born again by the power of the gospel. You cannot take the resurrection out of the gospel. You lose the power. Notice how Paul kind of starts introducing these thoughts to us in verses 1 through 2. Did I skip over that? There we go. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if," big if, qualify here, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, the very fact that the Corinthian Christians themselves and all other Christians everywhere, for that matter, had received the gospel, had believed in Jesus Christ, the fact that they had been miraculously changed by this gospel was in itself a strong evidence of the power of the gospel. The power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so by addressing them here as brethren, Paul assures those to whom he writes to that he recognizes them to be true believers of Christ. So he's not speaking to an unbelieving church. He's writing to true believers, and he tells them that what he's about to say is nothing new to them, but it's simply the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received. Now, not until verses 3 and 4 does he specify what the heart of the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. But the point of the first two verses is that the Corinthian believers were themselves living evidence that the resurrection was true. It also testified that they already had believed in the truth of Christ's resurrection. It was the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul had preached to them, that they had received, in which he assures them they now stand, and by which they are saved. But notice Paul's qualifying phrase, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, to be clear, he's not saying that these true believers are in danger of losing their salvation. But it's a warning against this other group over here who don't actually believe in the full gospel of which Paul has preached. And essentially what Paul is saying is, okay, you are saying that you are a Christian. A small problem. There are some things that you must believe in order to call yourself a Christian. I know we're of a culture lately that likes to use descriptive words to just change who we are and what we believe, but that doesn't fly here. In order to call yourself a Christian, you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying you are denying those things. You must believe, therefore you are lying. You are not a Christian. And so that's Paul's first argument. He's arguing from a position of authority, an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's been commissioned by the Lord himself to preach this very gospel. Paul knows the gospel. And if you're claiming that you are one of us, but you do not believe in the word which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, then you are not saved, because you have believed in vain. That's the crux of these verses. For if you believe something other than, or less than, or more than the gospel which I preach you, your belief that you have in Jesus is useless. It's empty. It's vain. It's a different gospel. It's one that cannot save. And so that's the first argument Paul makes. We believe in the resurrection because it is the essential doctrine of the gospel message. If you remove it from the gospel, the entire thing starts to fall apart and your faith becomes vain. It becomes empty. It becomes useless. It is powerless to save. Now, as we move to his second argument, Paul flushes out what exactly the gospel message is and why we can trust it. The second evidence of Christ's resurrection is the Old Testament scriptures. It's in accordance with what the scriptures said that were written nearly 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Notice what Paul says now in verse 3. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here Paul is saying, what I delivered to you didn't come from me. I didn't come up with this on my own. This is what I also received and what I taught to you. And this is of first importance. And then he clarifies again what this gospel message is, which they have already received and in which they stand on. This is the good news of the gospel. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Notice, according to the scriptures. God said 1,000 years ago beforehand what was going to happen. Tim just mentioned it's God's plan. It was God's predetermined plan in the foreknowledge of God for all of this to happen. He said beforehand that Christ would be crucified. But where do we see that? Well, for starters, there's Psalm 21. Psalm 22, which is incredibly striking in all of its similarities to the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, it's so similar that scholars refer to it as the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 opens with the very words of Christ, that he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And by the way, we have only had chapters and verses of our Bibles for a few hundred years. And so as a preacher, if I had wanted you to turn in the church to Psalm 22, I would have to call out the title of a psalm. And if I was doing this in the first century in which Paul is writing into, I would call it out. I would speak in Aramaic, the common language of the time. And I might say, "Please open to Ali, Ali, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Does that sound familiar to anyone? I know I put the verse up there, but that's, of course, what Jesus cries out as he's being crucified on the cross in Matthew 27:46. And consider this. If you were a witness of the crucifixion of Jesus being nailed to the cross and dying, and you heard him cry out these words, you would immediately think of Psalm 22. It would be the same as if you heard "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," and then you would think, "That saved a wretch like me." You think about the rest of the song. In this case, the psalm. So when Jesus cries out the title of Psalm 22, the first words described in it, the people walking by would think of the psalm. And all throughout the psalm, David describes in incredible detail the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. but also hundreds of years before crucifixion itself was even invented. It foretells Psalm 22 in verse 7, how the onlookers would mock Jesus, hurling insults at him and shaking their heads, saying things like, "He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." And when Jesus goes to the cross all those years later, what happens? Matthew says those who passed by Jesus hurled insults at him, shaking their heads in mockery. In Matthew 27:42, we see the religious leaders also mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." And then verse 43 quotes what we saw in Psalm 22, verse 8. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him." Psalm 22:15 foretells that Jesus would have a parched mouth, that his tongue would be dry, which is why Jesus would say in John 19:28 on the cross, "I thirst," to fulfill the scriptures. Continuing in Psalm 22, Psalm 16 tells us that they pierced my hands and my feet, yet I can count all the bones. And this is a prophecy that though the cross would be a most incredibly violent death, that as they drive these massive 4-inch spikes into his hands and into his feet, yet all of his bones, they would be intact, a reference to his death, again, by crucifixion. Verse 18 foretells, "They'll divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they will cast lots." Matthew 27:35 tells us that when they had crucified Jesus, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. All of these scriptures written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And this is just a small sample. There's, of course, Isaiah 53, the great 53rd chapter that's filled with all sorts of descriptions of Messiah paying our debt for sin on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, written 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is born. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed." And then what about every sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, which is a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Or in Numbers 21, where you see another picture of the cross, when Moses lifts up that bronze serpent in the wilderness so that those who were bitten by the snakes could look upon it on faith and live. And then 1,400 years later, Jesus connects that picture to himself as he speaks to Nicodemus at night in John 3, 14 through 15. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so the Old Testament scriptures are loaded with prophecies and pictures and foreshadows and types, which all looked ahead to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, he said in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 53, clear prophecies about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. But then he adds in verse 4, "and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is the crux of their argument. They don't believe in a resurrection. Paul argues, well, he was raised according to the scriptures. So, do we know of any scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of Messiah rising from the dead? What about Psalm 16? Let's see what David wrote about resurrection there. Psalm 16, 9 through 10. David writes, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Why, David? He says, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the realm of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, if you're not familiar with some of these words, you might be thinking, yeah, I don't know if that's talking about Jesus rising from the dead and all that. And I get that. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And I know that's not in the Old Testament, but what we have in Acts chapter 2 is the Apostle Peter's preaching, and he quotes Psalm 16 several times to testify to the fulfillment of this prophecy in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So, to set the context for you, the apostles have just finished hanging out with Jesus for 40 days. He has risen from the dead. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And now Peter is going to preach to this huge crowd of at least 3,000 people. And he's going to tell them it is going down just as the scriptures said that it would. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This was no secret. They all knew who Jesus was. He did miracles for over 3 years, things that no man has ever done. He was a man of the people for over 3 years, doing incredible miracles. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to, look, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now notice what he says. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. That's Psalm 16:8. Now in verse 26, he quotes Psalm 16:9-10. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that's again the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One, speaking of Jesus, see corruption. And then a couple of verses later in Acts 2, verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, this isn't about David, and in fact, you know where David's buried. Go look for yourself if you're wondering. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And students of the Bible, let's talk about the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now notice what he says. This is incredible. Insight into what David knew 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Just an incredible text. And so this is why David could write this prophecy 1,000 years before Christ, because, quote, he foresaw what God was doing. So he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And even the third day is prophesied in the picture of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jesus referred to the Old Testament story of Jonah and applied it to himself. For in Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the second reason Paul gives as to why we believe in the resurrection is because of the scriptures. And I can say to you on the authority of God's word that Christ fulfilled the prophecies that we have in the scriptures. Praise God. And then thirdly, he says, and what about all the eyewitness accounts? What about all the eyewitnesses? This is going to be Paul's next argument as to those who saw Christ after his resurrection. Verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom, it's an important word right there, most of whom, so over 251, likely 300 or 400, most of whom who remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Some of them have died, though most remain. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, who was an unbeliever until he saw the risen Christ. Then to all the apostles. Now, if you do just some quick math here, Paul has referenced about 600 people. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, and most of them are still alive. So let's just say that's 300 people, plus the 12, that's 312, plus James, 313. And then all the apostles, that's probably referring to the upper room there, the 120. Either way, we're well over 400 people, and that's on the low side. Why is that significant? Here's why it's significant. Paul's saying that the time he's writing this, there are over 400 eyewitnesses to the resurrection who are still alive. Which means that the evidence is falsifiable. Now, when we hear that word falsifiable, we think of bad things. Anything that's false must be bad, but that's not true. Falsifiable is actually a good thing, and here's why. Imagine being in a courtroom, and you're asked to give your testimony about where you were on the night this crime had taken place. And so you get on the stand, and you say, you know, very convincingly, I was at home, I was watching TV, and they say, who can verify what you're saying? And say, no one, I was home by myself. Now, should they believe your testimony? No. Doesn't help you very much because you don't have anyone who can verify your story. You're the only one who's saying it. But if you can say, yes, here's my testimony, and oh, by the way, there's 300 other people you can go ask for yourselves and verify that what I'm telling you is the truth. You don't just have to believe me. If I'm lying, you can go find those people right now who will tell you, no, that's not what happened. He's lying. And so that's what it means for something to be falsifiable. It means I'm offering you evidence that you can go right now and go check. And if I'm lying, there are people who will say that he's lying, as opposed to you just need to believe me. And this separates Christianity from all other world religions. All of them. This is not a man who had a religious experience, who had a spiritual visitation, who wrote with no corroboration, and you just got to believe him. Paul's saying right now today, as I write this, and this is one of the earliest epistles written, likely right around 55 AD, you're talking under 30 years of the cross, 25 years, there are over 400 people you can go find right now, you can put your hands on them. In fact, some of them have also written about the resurrection. And then Paul says in verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And Paul throws himself in there at the end because he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In other words, his argument runs like this. These people, the apostles, the 500, they all saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And somebody is going to say, yeah, sure, they all love Jesus, and they would say anything to keep this whole thing going. Maybe they were so grief-stricken that they just thought they saw Jesus. And Paul says, yeah, but what about me? I was on my way to Damascus to kill Christians when I saw Jesus. And it's not like I wanted to see them or that I was looking for him to come back. In fact, in my case, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, even though it wasn't really me, he says, but the grace of God with me. And so then he says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. See his point? Sure, the 12 were sympathetic, but everyone knows I wasn't. And yet we all agree on the same resurrection. Whether then it was I or they, so we all preach the same gospel. And so you believed it. So the evidence of the resurrection comes from the life-changing power of the gospel, number one. The fulfillment of this Old Testament scriptures, number two. And number three, all the eyewitness accounts. That brings us to argument number four, as Paul closes out this section with a list. The reasons. There's technically, I think, seven reasons here. Seven reasons in verses 12 to 19. We see seven, we'll say, logical conclusions one must come to if you deny the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, these are seven logical conclusions that you must come to. And this is incredibly powerful, as Paul basically argues that there's no such thing as a resurrection. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then these are seven things that then must follow. For there are people there who are saying yes to Jesus, but no to the resurrection. These seven things have to be true if there's no such thing as a resurrection. Notice how he starts this argument, and he kind of sets it up in verses 12 to 13. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And that's the exact problem. This is what he's been addressing, right? There are people there hanging around the church in Corinth who are arguing there's no such thing as a resurrection. And he's saying, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then number one, not even Christ has been raised then. Okay? That's number one. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, not even Christ has been raised then. Right? Mark that one down and remember it, because everything else flows from this first argument. If you're arguing that there's no such thing as a resurrection because it just doesn't fit your postmodern philosophical worldview, then number one, you're saying not even Christ has been raised. That's what you're saying then. Second, in verse 14, it says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. That's number two. If Christ has not been raised and we preach a resurrected Christ, then our preaching is vain. Let's be honest here. If Christ is dead, what is there to preach about? It's a dead Christ. Pointless. And Jesus is a liar because he said he would rise again. Here's where things get interesting, right? Because the people here who deny a resurrection, they don't want to say our preaching is useless. And you might be here today, and you might be saying, really like it, I was invited, it's nice to be around some people and enjoy the fellowship, and we have a lunch after, and this is really great. And you wouldn't sit there and say, man, that preaching was absolutely useless. People would say, no, your preaching is a good thing. I'm glad that you're preaching is important, actually. And this is what the people would say. They'd say something like, it's important that people hear sermons and come to church. That's good for a society and for a people. It's important for preachers to tell people how to be good and to be moral. It's important that you do that. I respect that you have faith. No, actually you don't, because my faith is in a resurrected Christ. And I preach Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And if that's the foundation upon which my preaching is, then anyone who says there's no such thing as a resurrection is arguing that my preaching is vain, meaning it's empty, whether you want to or not. Third, at the end of verse 14, and your faith is vain. Your faith is meaningless as well. Number one, for not even Christ is raised. Number two, our preaching is pointless. And number three, your faith is meaningless. Why? Because the object of your faith is non-existent. He's dead. He's dead just like everybody else. And if Christ is dead, what can you place your faith in? Your faith is useless without a resurrected Christ. If the object of your faith is non-existence, then just having faith is a useless exercise, some religiosity. Number four, verse 15. Moreover, Paul says, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Following his line of argument. Number four, you're calling me a liar. And of course, again, this group of people would probably never say that to my face. And you might not say that to my face. Now, these people love the things about the church, and they like the fellowship, and they enjoy the teaching and the wisdom and the discussions. However, think this through. I'm a false witness. I've misrepresented God because I've testified that he's raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. That's Paul's argument. And again, you know, people don't like this. You know, I'd never say that you're a liar. I know that this is meaningful, your faith, and that you believe all that. But if I believe something that's not true, and if I'm telling other people to believe in something that's not true, I'm lying to them. And what do you call someone who lies to other people? A liar, right? I'm a liar. But it gets worse than that, guys. I'm a blaspheming liar. Because I'm not just lying about God. I'm not just lying. I'm lying about God. It's one thing just to lie. It's a whole other thing for me to lie about God. Now, I've never run into anyone who denies the resurrection who has called me a liar. But you need to understand that logically speaking, you have no other choice, because if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then my entire life is built on the proclamation. It is built on the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I am a blaspheming liar. That's what I do every Sunday when I get up here. Number five, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Reason number five, if there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. If there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. With no resurrection, that great exchange that took place on the cross never happened. And that's a serious problem for us, for we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. And that sinful man left to himself can do nothing. But in the end, we will face the justice and the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And because God is holy and he's righteous and he must punish sin, he has to. His justice demands it. And those who hold on to the resurrection, we believe that God has done that, that he has punished our sins in Christ, that he has taken the place as our substitute, dying this substitutionary death that we should have all died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back into right standing with God. For as Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ, he was the sinless one. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And so on the cross, Christ dies as our substitute. And for thousands of years before, the lambs and bulls were brought forth to the altar and sacrificed as an atonement for sins, so that God could show us a picture that the shedding of blood, that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But these things, Scripture says, were just a shadow of the things to come. For the Lamb of God has come who takes away the sin of the world. And so Christ, the God-man, dies for our sins, and the Father pours out his wrath upon the Son so that he might forgive our sins. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ paid the penalty of my debt through his perfect sacrifice, life and sacrifice on the cross, so that my sin would be imputed to him and his righteousness would be imputed into my account. And the only evidence that God has accepted this great exchange is that Jesus didn't stay dead. If he wasn't the altogether perfect sacrifice once and for all, he would have stayed dead because he was sinless. And because he was accepted on our behalf and was shown to be the Son of God when God raised him from the dead, that established that. But if there is no resurrection, there was no great exchange, and we are not forgiven, and you are still in your sins. Number 6, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no such thing as a resurrection. Our loved ones who have died are gone, never to be seen again. And isn't it amazing, in the one hand, people want to argue that there's no such thing as a resurrection, but whenever someone dies, they want to talk about the person now resting in peace, and they want to talk about seeing them someday in some place. But if your worldview does not have room for a resurrection, Christ is not raised. Our preaching is pointless. Our faith is powerless. I'm a liar. You're still in your sins. And the people who have gone before us are lost, and we will never be reunited with them again. You can't have it both ways. But even the people who want to deny the resurrection want to have this hope. When they stand before a coffin. But you can't if there is no resurrection from the dead. One last one, verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are the most pathetic lot on the planet. If there is no resurrection, what on earth are all we, what are we doing today? What are we doing every day? This is the argument. Why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? This is the argument out of a belief system that denies the resurrection. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. Notice the beginning of verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Here's the beauty in that long, dreadful list. The argument from the gospel is based on the fact that Christ is risen. The argument from the scriptures is based on the fact that Christ is risen. The argument from the eyewitness accounts is based on the fact that Christ is risen. Which means that when Paul gives these 7 reasons from the logical outcome of what he's saying these 7 things that you have because, oh, by the way, I've already proved to you through the power of the gospel, through the Old Testament scriptures, and through all the witness testimonies that Christ has been raised. Which means you actually get to flip the whole script in verses 12 through 19. There is resurrection, which means, number one, Christ is risen. He is not dead, he is alive. Which means, number two, our preaching is not vain, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Number three, your faith is not in vain, but you've actually placed your faith in the living Christ himself. And Romans 8 says, and the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, and he who has raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Number four, I'm not a liar. I'm a truth teller. And I'm telling you the most important truth that man has ever told to any other man. Number five, I am not in my sins, but they have been buried with Christ. We are forgiven. Number six, those who have died in Christ are not lost to me. I know exactly where they are, and we will be reunited with them in Christ one day. And number seven, you're going to hear a rumor one day that Nick Davis is no more, that he is dead. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't believe it, because though I die, I will rise with Christ. That will not be the end of me, because I am raised. I too will be raised with Christ. That is why he calls the firstborn from the dead. See, you don't talk about a firstborn from the dead unless you're talking about those who will be born again after him. And so don't pity me. Don't pity the one who wants to hold on to Jesus, wanting to hold on to the resurrection. We believe in Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead, the only begotten Son of God, that Christ is risen, that he is risen indeed. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is ruling and reigning right now to the right hand of the Father. Christ is risen from the dead. And listen, I'll just close today saying, I don't know why you're here today or why you came. And I don't know what you're hoping in today. But if it is anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, turn from that. Turn and flee from that. And pray. Pray that God would open your heart and your minds to the things of God, that he would grant you the faith to believe in the risen Christ. And not only that Christ is risen and that he has died for your sins, and that by faith you can live a life that will bring glory to him. That's our sermon for today. If you need prayers, you're welcome to come forward today as we stand and sing one more song to our risen Christ. God bless. Thank you.